Now, if you'll turn back to Luke chapter 16, I mentioned this morning that we're coming to a text tonight that is as a very seemingly abrupt and confusing section. In verses 14 through 18 is what the section we're looking at this evening. It may seem on the surface, at least, that verse 18 has no connection at all with what is preceding it, and it seems that Luke is just adding it. But as we'll see tonight, I think we'll find the argument of our Lord Jesus Christ to again be one of great wisdom as he cuts the Pharisees down to size, if you will. Chapter 16, as I look at the whole chapter, Matthew dealt with verses 1 through 13 last week. We're going to deal with the middle section this week, and then we come to another very interesting section, the rich man and Lazarus. So this chapter, thus far in the Gospel of Luke, we haven't gotten to chapters 21 yet and following, but this chapter so far at least is really filled with a lot of very interesting and somewhat difficult passages, not only to translate, but more importantly to interpret rightly. So we're going to seek to do that, of course, tonight by the Spirit and by His leading. What I'd like to do is read the text, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 13. Verse 13 really connects what precedes it to what comes after it in verses 14 through 18. So let me begin there, and then we will pray and look at the text together. This is the word of the Lord. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all of these things, and they derided him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery." Let us pray. Our Father, as we come now to this passage this evening, we pray as always, both in those passages that we might sense and have a better handle on and these that are more difficult, that it is always the Spirit who is our teacher, always Him who comes and who leads us and guides us into truth and understanding. And we do pray that this evening, that You might grant us these things, that You would strengthen us by our study together, build us up in Christ, bring conviction where that is necessary, and keep us clinging unto Him, rejoicing in Him, boasting of Him alone, even as we have seen this morning. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before we get into the text, you can see, I believe, right at the outset, that the context here of money and the love of money and the wise use of money, which Jesus dealt with in verses 1 through 13, is now continued in the verses that follow. And Luke links it by identifying the Pharisees as those who love money. So he's giving us an example, a real life example, if you will, of what happens in verse 13. We can't serve two masters. And so by implication, what Jesus is saying is that the Pharisees are lovers of money and they're not lovers of God. Though they profess to be lovers of God, they're not. Here in verses 14 through 18, Jesus confronts them directly, using this love of money as the basis of his attack upon them and his cutting them down to size again. And so as we turn our attention to this passage, I think it would be helpful, at least from my perspective, perhaps it will be for you as well, to give just a broad sort of illustration that might sort of govern our understanding of this passage. All of us like to play games. Most of us enjoy games, I would say, games of one kind or another. And with games, we know that there are rules that come with each game. So imagine, if you will, this great game that is being played. And as the game is played, there are, of course, rules for the right playing of the game. Now imagine that at some point someone comes along and begins to moderate or lead in the game and begins to set aside the rules of the game in favor of additional rules, rules that they begin to add, rules that they believe would be more helpful in the playing of this game. These additional rules over a course and a period of time overshadow the original rules, and now everyone is playing this game by the rules that have been set by those now who are leading the game. Now, as we think about this illustration, it's helpful to plug in some of these characters. Of course, the game, we would say, is the game of life. The game of life, and I don't mean the board game of life, I mean the game of life. And we know that there are rules set down by God Himself. He is the original rule giver, if you will. He invented the game, He created the game, and He is the one who has the right alone to set the rules for the game. Some years, before the birth of Jesus Christ, this sect of the Pharisees, these religious leaders who were experts in the law of God, came along. And it was to them that, according to Jewish tradition, was given the right to teach and instruct the people with regard to the rules of the game. But the Pharisees, as they came along, began to add their own rules, believing that their own wisdom was wiser than God Himself. And as they began to add these rules, they added those rules to such an extent that the original rules became overshadowed. And as they became overshadowed, the people began to follow the rules of the Pharisees, rules which took them to the nth degree, covered every jot and tittle, if you will, every single action, so much so that it became, as Jesus confronted the Pharisees elsewhere, a great burden to the people and not a help. Now imagine as this is happening, this game is going on, and these who are charged with leading the people in the right understanding or the right living out and playing of this game, now there's someone who comes along and unsettles the entire game by highlighting the truth of the original rules. And he shows the people how far away they had come from following those original rules that God Himself had laid down. Now this one who came, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you think about His constant confrontation with the Pharisees in the Gospel of Luke, for instance, as we've already seen, what He's constantly doing is bringing the people in His teaching back to the original rules, back to the way it was supposed to be played, if you will, and pointing them, of course, ultimately to Himself, the only one who perfectly played the game, who kept all of the rules without exception, and who wins for His people. The end of the game, the whole winning of the game, is through the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. So you can understand, as you think about this very simple, perhaps not so helpful illustration, you can see how the Pharisees would have reacted to Jesus. Here they had a wonderful gig, we would say. Perhaps not us today, perhaps in the 50s they would have said that. But we have a wonderful thing there for them. They're running this game, they're the leaders, they're very much appreciated, they're exalted above all the peoples, and they like it because all of that appeals to their sinful nature. And now this one, God Himself in the flesh, comes along and begins to unsettle the board. And now the rules are beginning to be put back in place. And this one who comes is showing that the rules have already always been there. But now there's something new that is happening. And in this newness, there's a restoration that's happening. This burden is being lifted off of the people. And the Pharisees are being put in their place. Imagine how you would feel if you were the Pharisees. Well, with that again in mind, that background, let's look at these verses then in three different sections and see how all of this sort of fits together. The title for the sermon actually comes from the heading here in the New King James Bible, The Law, the Prophets, and the Kingdom. For these are the three things, the Law and the Prophets, speaking of the whole Old Testament, and then the Kingdom, which comes now in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Remember, He comes to preach the Kingdom. But this kingdom, He's going to tell the Pharisees, is not to overrule and take away the rules, but rather to restore them to their rightful place, that they might serve their right purpose in pointing people to Christ, as the law was intended to do all along. Not enabling them to keep it, as the Pharisees were saying, they just follow these things like we do, they said, then all will be well. And so Jesus now comes and he unsettles everything, and he does it in this context of the love of money. And the love of money, again, was the context last week, verses 1 through 13. We won't review that. I trust you remember that from last week. But we begin in verse 14, where Luke says, "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all of these things," that is what Jesus was teaching, "and they derided him." Now you begin to see how it is that people who are so used to playing the game and leading the game and making all the rules begin to act when someone comes along and overturns everything. Because that's exactly what happens. In fact, derided him means that they, one translation or one way of understanding, turning up their nose at them, some of your Bibles may have that, they sneered at him. They looked at him with disdain, and what they're saying is, how dare you come along and change the rules? Everything was fine as far as we were concerned, but Jesus now goes to the very heart of the matter, and that's going to be the issue before us in all that we see in this passage. It will be at the very heart of the matter. And so in this first section, we see the Pharisees' hypocrisy unveiled by Jesus Christ. The first way we see it is by what Luke says, that they were lovers of money. They were lovers of money. They loved money. And Jesus said, you can't love money and love God. And again, we have this implicit rebuke against the Pharisees. You are, by my own teaching, you are lovers of money and not lovers of God. That was a great offense to them. No wonder they sneered at him. No wonder their hearts were filled with hatred. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to uncover their hypocrisy in verse 15 when he says to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts." You see, he's calling them to account. The rules that they had set up, the rules they enjoyed living out in their lives that made them so respectful in the community were now being uncovered and unveiled for what they really were. They were hypocrites at the core. Hypocrites means that their hearts were not in what they were doing. They believed one thing deep in their hearts. They had no desire to truly honor God and to love Him as His Word declares, but rather they began to live in such a way according to their rules that they justified themselves before men. They began to esteem, as Jesus goes on to say, that which is outward, the outward actions. And so again, you read, and we'll read later in Luke 18, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. As he stands and he says, "Look, Lord, what I've done. I tithed, I've given to the poor, I've done all that your law requires outwardly." And Jesus contrasts that with the tax collector who comes and is unable even to lift his eyes to the temple and beats his chest and says, "Lord, have mercy on me. Be a mercy seat to me. Cover me with the blood of cleansing," he says. And Jesus says it was that one, not the Pharisee, who went home justified. Imagine how that would have been heard among the crowds who greatly revered the Pharisees and disdained, because they were taught to do so, the tax collectors, the woeful, lowly tax collectors. Jesus is uncovering, unveiling their hypocrisy. They had set themselves as the standard. In changing the rules and making the rules what they had made them and living out this life, they had eventually made themselves the standard. "Follow me," they say. "Follow what we do." And Jesus comes and overturns everything. They had highly esteemed that which was outward. And Jesus says that which is outward only is an abomination to God. If the heart is not involved, and our minds echo back to Isaiah 1, where the same charge is brought. "You come near to me in worship. You draw near to me in prayer and in praise. But he says, your hearts are far from me," Isaiah writes. And that was exactly what the Pharisees were doing. They were performing all of the outward rituals. But in their hearts, Jesus says, "You are lovers of money. Your hearts are far from me. You esteem the outward actions, and your hearts do not abide by my commandments." And so Jesus, as he deals with the Pharisees, as he's bringing back these rules, the rules that God himself had established, he uncovers their hypocrisy and he unveils it for what it is. And then he goes on in verses 16 and 17. to bring and to restore the original intent, or the rules, if you will, that God Himself had established. Notice what he says. The law and the prophets were until John. Now, if we were to stop there, we might say that Jesus is a dichotomist, which means that as Jesus looks at history, we have the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, and they come to an end at the Apostle John. But that's not what Jesus is saying. What he is saying, and as he'll go on to say, is that there is a kingdom now that is coming that is not the replacement of the law and the prophets, but rather the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. So all the original rules, if you will, are still very much in play. But now they're going to be restored to their rightful place. The law and the prophets were until John, he says. A significant point, and one asks a trivia question, and I think I've mentioned this before. Who was the last great Old Testament prophet? You ought to say, who? John the Baptist is what you ought to say. Because he is the last great Old Testament prophet, coming in the form of Elijah, Jesus says, to point the people to himself. And so Jesus is recognizing that there is a mark here in history. But this kingdom that is coming is not coming to replace and to overthrow the law and the prophets, but rather it is the fulfillment of this law and the prophets. All that the Old Testament pointed to finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Which is why John, when he saw Jesus at a distance, cried out, "Behold the Lamb of God, the law, the prophets, all that they spoke of the one who would come." John says, "Behold, here he is, the fulfillment of everything that was spoken of in the law and the prophets. It's in Jesus Christ." But this is a time of great transition, Jesus is saying. And there is something that is new happening, and it is the kingdom and the coming of the kingdom, which is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. In fact, in verse 17, he says, "It's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle or the smallest mark of a Hebrew letter to pass away or to fall away." You see, there's not a replacement here, but a fulfillment here that Jesus is speaking about. And how are the people then acting in light of that? What does Jesus say that the people are doing? We see that in the latter part of verse 16. "Since that time," that is, since the time of John, "the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it." This is one of those passages. I think we've dealt with it before, actually, in Sunday school. And the parallel text comes from Matthew chapter 11, where Jesus says these words in verses 11 and 12. And notice the parallel here. "Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there is not risen one greater than John the Baptist. And yet," he says, "he who is least in the kingdom of heaven," you see this new thing, the kingdom that's coming, "is greater than John." What does he mean? He means that John was of the old order, if you will. He was of the law and the prophets. His role, his responsibility was to shout and proclaim that Jesus, the Lamb of God, was now come into the world. And this Jesus is bringing this new kingdom, which is a kingdom, again, of fulfillment, not of replacement, but of fulfillment. And so John is less than even the least in the kingdom of heaven. And then this verse, "And from the days of John the Baptist," again, Luke says here, since that time of John, "until now," Matthew writes, "the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force." You may remember in our study in Sunday school several months ago at least, we talked about this verse in another context. And in that context, we noted that there are really two main interpretations of this, and both are warranted in the context. One of them says that this emphasis about violence speaks of violence that is being done to the kingdom. And one could see that in the context even of the Pharisees. There was great violence of the Pharisees against the kingdom. They hated what Jesus was doing. He was turning over the rules. He was restoring the game to the way it should be played, using our analogy. So there's violence. Herod had great violence against the kingdom. He hated Jesus. He sought his life. The Jews, of course, sought his life, took his life, as they violently put him to death. and the violent take it by force or seek to take it by force. So that's one interpretation. That's not where I lean necessarily. Where I lean in a larger way, although both again fit the context, it is really where I think Luke is leading us, and that is the kingdom has been preached and everyone is pressing into it. If you look at Luke's gospel, you see that, and that is that we understand this violence and taking heaven by storm, as Thomas Watson in his book notes, that we take heaven by storm, is that we are pressing into that. Now, the pressing into it is not by our own efforts, but rather it is the Spirit of God who enables us to see this kingdom which has come, and the desire of the heart of the believer, the sinner, now eyes open to press into that. If you go back just a little bit to Luke chapter 13, you'll see Jesus talking about this narrow gate and the striving that we ought to exhibit to enter through that narrow gate. It's this sense where we talk about taking heaven by storm. This is a Spirit-led, a prompting of pushing into the kingdom. And again, doesn't speak of our own efforts, but rather it speaks of the centrality of the kingdom itself. That the kingdom of God is where life is found. And the preaching of Jesus indicates that in this kingdom that He is bringing, which is a kingdom that is fulfilling the law and the prophets, that everyone who longs to go into that kingdom must do so with great force. And the force we would consider, for instance, things like fighting against sin and temptation, battling everything that would stand against us, that we might enter into that kingdom. That's, I think, the better understanding of this. And that's exactly what I think Jesus is saying to the Pharisees. You have these people now being under this burden of their teaching, now seeing the kingdom revealed in Jesus Christ and in His preaching. And as they see it, what are they driven to? They are driven to enter into that kingdom. They don't want this anymore. They don't want these rules. What they want is a law which condemns them and drives them and points them to the Lord Jesus Christ as He preaches peace and forgiveness and wholeness and restoration with God through Him, through His own work and merit. And so Jesus is already, in two cases, unveiling their hypocrisy. He's now restoring the original intent of the law. This kingdom comes as a fulfillment. And this is kingdom comes, it's being preached. And people who hear it, whose ears and eyes are opened, are pressing into it with great violence. And then you have this verse, verse 18. And it really serves, as we draw all of this together, as a devastating example. It seems strange that after you read this, it's easier for the earth and heaven to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Whoever divorces his wife, he says. So what is Jesus doing? He's giving an example which in the context is an example that the Pharisees knew all too well. It's an example of the way they changed the rules. You see, Deuteronomy 24 provides in the law a provision for divorce. But it's limited. It's a provision that God grants because of the hardness of men's hearts. Divorce is never the option that we ought to take. Because of the hardness of men's hearts, the law provides for it. But divorce is not what God ever enjoys or likes. And so Jesus says, he goes back to the original intent. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. Whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. Jesus is speaking about the original intent. And what he's saying is that the way the Pharisees have added their laws and their rules for playing the game, if you will, have so destroyed and covered over this that they are guilty before God of destroying the original intent of the law. Now, how did they do that? Well, you've heard the stories. The rabbis, there are lots of rabbis. Hillel was one famous rabbi. And they list all of the reasons that a man might, in the day of Jesus, as he was ministering, might divorce his wife. We would put into categories burning toast. Anything at all that the woman would do would be sufficient reason. If judged by the man to be sufficient, would be sufficient reason for that man to put away the wife. That was never, ever the intent of the law. It was given in Deuteronomy 24. And so as Jesus comes preaching the kingdom, what he is condemning them for is their view of the law and their changing of the rules. And he says to them, if you divorce your wife and marry another, you commit adultery. What's implied here is what they were doing and what they were teaching for any reason at all. Jesus is not speaking here, and I would be cautious ask you to be cautious in our understanding of this passage. Jesus is not dealing with the subject of marriage and divorce in general. He is not, for instance, forbidding any reason whatsoever for divorce, because Jesus himself elsewhere in Matthew 5, in Gospel of Mark, in Matthew 19 speaks very clearly, I believe, with regard to marriage and divorce, that there are legitimate grounds, biblical grounds for divorce. One of them, Jesus says, is the committing of adultery, of course. Jesus is not here saying that adultery is not a warrant for divorce. What he is saying is that the way the Pharisees were practicing, as they divorced their wives, as they encouraged others to divorce their wives for any reason at all, they were causing that one to commit adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband, again implied in the way that the Pharisees were adding to the rules. Remember the illustration. The rules have been changed. Jesus is coming to restore those things, and now he's giving them a devastating example of the way in which this all works out. Jesus clearly teaches elsewhere that because of men's hearts, because of our fallen nature, because of God's mercy, if you will, there is provision for divorce. And I would argue and say there is provision for remarriage as well. With regard to those limited examples, our confession, I think, rightly summarizes as adultery, the case of fornication and adultery, and abandonment by an unbeliever. In both of those cases, the Scriptures teach that divorce is allowable, and that I would argue as well that remarriage, by definition, by necessity, is allowable in those limited circumstances as well. Remember, here, Jesus is dealing with the way the Pharisees had changed the rules. What they were doing were causing men and women to commit adultery, because they were allowing any reason at all to be sufficient as a grounds for divorce. So in each of these cases, their hypocrisy is unveiled. Jesus is restoring the original intent of the law, and he gives them a devastating example, which must have cut them to the core. What you're doing, how you're playing the game, he says, is wrong. And you're causing men not to walk in righteousness, but rather to commit adultery. And you yourselves are committing adultery as well, if this is what you have practiced. And so I guess as we close here, we need to go back to the question, really the illustration. What standard are you following? What are the rules that you're following as you live your life? You see, it's very easy, I think, in our fallen nature to establish ourselves as some standard of righteousness. We can inadvertently do that as we live before people, as we begin to add things to our lives and begin to say that these things are of necessity, for instance, in order to be a Christian. Again, we noted earlier, legalists do this all of the time when they begin to add rules upon rules. They're following simply in the path and the footsteps of the Pharisees. They're beginning to pile things upon each other so that we lose sight of the original intent. The original intent is for us never to be a standard in and of ourselves, but rather us, as we submit ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, we point others to Him. We don't tell people that they are to live like we live and to make the choices that we make, but rather we point them to the Scriptures and what the Scriptures teach, what God's Word teaches us, so that we might not establish ourselves as any standard by which people ought to live. Jesus is ultimately saying here, I'm the standard. I'm the one that you ought to follow. I'm the one who is the original rule giver, if you will, the law giver. I'm the one who has fulfilled that law. I'm the one you ought to look to. And this kingdom that he is preaching, the kingdom that you and I, if we love the Lord Jesus Christ, if we believed on him, this is the kingdom we've forcibly entered into by his grace, with great zeal, that we might be found in him. And we'll see that as we continue to study even in the book of Philippians, as Paul himself really presses into that kingdom with great violence, leaving everything that is behind, that he might gain Christ and be found in him. Let us pray. Our Father, we do pray that as we look at this section tonight, and as we have sought to understand it rightly, that you would be gracious to us in giving us further understanding, blessing this time to our growth as we consider these things, even this night, that you would direct us and guide us into all truth and understanding. We pray especially, our Father, that you would bless us this week to come, that as we live according to the rules that you have established, as we walk according to the gospel, as we delight ourselves in the law, that we are now able by your grace to obey and to follow, that we might live in such a way that as people see us and watch our lives, they might be drawn to him who brought in and ushered in this great new kingdom, this kingdom of fulfillment, and that we might see others around us, even as we ourselves have, pressing into that kingdom, desiring to be a member thereof. Father, bless us to that end, we pray, that we might be faithful witnesses of yours, faithfully leading others to the Lord Jesus Christ, and not like the Pharisees who sought to establish themselves as the standard of righteousness, who sought to be proclaimed as those who were righteous by the people and yet were abhorred by God. Keep us humble. Keep us, Lord, we pray, clinging unto Christ, for we ask this in his name. Amen. And now may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Amen.